To continue in Hebrews, and we're in our second chapter, and we're looking at the perfected Son. The perfected Son. Just to get it in front of us again, let's turn to Hebrews, and I'm going to cover two verses today, verses 9 and 10. The perfected Son. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. I think I should probably start in verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That ends the reading of Hebrews 2, 7 to 10. This is kind of an interesting story, and an interesting study. study. They sound close, right? Because I'm really not going to tell you anything you don't already know, but I'm trying to have more question time, a little more Q&A time, a little more open discussion time. I tend to be one who likes to drone on and on and on. And I know I'm doing pretty bad when I see too many of your tops of your heads out there. No, but I'm really, that's a good indicator that says knock it off. You know, compare verse 7 for the moment with verse 9. Because if you had any illusions that the man from Psalm 8 referred to mere men, this makes it pretty clear that we're speaking about Jesus. Some have said, and you know, it's a reasonable thing to say that the psalmist to the first audience would be referring to man in general. What is man that God's mindful of him, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? And He's made a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of thy hands. Everything's in subjection under his feet. And for the human race, we pretty much find that we're kind of an apex predator. There's really not too much that's scared of us. I mean, that we may be scared of them, but they're far more scared of us in reference to animals and the things of that nature. But if you had any illusion that the Son of Man spoken of was anything other than the Lord Jesus, it's made very plain here. And then we get a little additional insight. We see that, in fact, what it meant to be a little lower than the angels. What is that phrase that's then added in verse 9, right after that, a little lower than the angels? For what? For the suffering of death. Yeah, I love the soft pedaling that the Scripture does. It speaks in undertones. He's made just a little lower than the angels. Well, he came down from heaven and went to die. And, you know, also the thing that's interesting is this is the first mention in the entire epistle of the name of Jesus. This is the very first time you get to Jesus, not even by the second chapter. We've covered multiple sentences before you even get to the word Jesus. He's referred to repeatedly in the introduction as the Son, but the Son, but the Son. And by focusing on the Son, what an apt and fitting tie to Psalm 8, the Son of Man. It begins to usher the reader in that we're talking about a greater Son here. We're talking about someone more important. Now, when we say Jesus, the God-man, was made a little lower than the angels, not only from verse 9 does it imply how low he came, but it implies something else. Angels, we tend to think of, and rightly so, as occupying heaven, the heaven of heavens, above that which we can see with the telescopes, wherever and however that might be or exist. So to be made lower than that implies something. It implies Jesus was above that. And he came down from that. He was above them in heaven. Look at your handout in the middle of your bulletin where you'll see some verses. All throughout the book of John, Jesus repeatedly mentions the fact that he came down from heaven. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So here he's making it clear. He came down from heaven. John 6:33, when all these people are following him because he's the ultimate feeder of people. He's handing out all sorts of food and multitudes are following him. Because, of course, if you're given a free meal, you got lots of friends. And then he says, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He keeps mentioning this, that he came down from heaven. Verse 62, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Again, implying that he was there before and he came down. In John 16:28, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Well, so now we have our questions. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come down from heaven? Just from what you know.
To save us.
Yeah, to save us. Yeah, he came.
The text says, for the suffering of death. He couldn't die in the God form. He couldn't die if he became an angel form. But he became a human form, a dying form.
So we combine those two answers, to save us and to die, to save his people from their sins. He came to die. It was his whole purpose. I remember when that thought really finally sunk into my ears and I realized that Christ's entire purpose was in fact to hang on the cross and be a sin bearer. He came in fact to die. That was really such an alien thought to me as a young boy growing up at Irving Bible Church and hearing lots of Bible teaching. Jesus is rightfully so put on a pedestal. He's high, holy, harmless, undefiled, and yet his whole purpose was to be made a sin offering. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. To see Jesus come here, his whole purpose was to become utterly defiled. Well, he came to die. Well, let me ask the question. What did the Jews expect of the Messiah? They knew a lot about the Messiah. That's how they referred to Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. What did the Jews expect of the Messiah when he came? What was their expectations before they saw Jesus?
That he would be rich and powerful.
He rich and powerful? Okay, yeah. What else would he do? For himself? Was he just going to be an Elon Musk of his day?
Maybe.
Yeah, who knows? Probably some of them did think that.
King.
Oh. They thought he'd be a king, and a ruling king. All right, yeah. What else? Build on that some more. I like that thinking.
Conqueror.
A conqueror. So, a conquering king. A rich conquering king. Okay.
They thought that they are going to live happily ever after.
Yeah. They thought they'd live happy ever after. But keep rounding that out some. Go ahead.
Deliverance from the Romans.
Ah, yeah. Deliverance from the Romans. They were seeing, and you're all correct. I just want to kind of round it together here, kind of tidy it up and put a bow tie around it, as a political king, as a great warrior.
And for the Jews only.
And for the Jews, yeah, that he would rescue the Jews from all of their Gentile oppressors, that he would be the mighty one, that mighty David once again, a combination of David and Solomon, you know, the strength and the bravery of David to conquer, a Joshua to conquer all the nations, the Solomon who was so wise, and those are all correct terms to a degree. You see, however, their thinking is very earthly centered. They had a very earthly centered view of Christ coming down from heaven, the Messiah, as a king. For instance, and I've got, again, John focuses on this quite a lot, almost to the exclusion of the other gospel accounts. So if you look at your handouts right underneath that first word question, which, by the way, I haven't given you your first fill in the blank just yet, but we'll get to that. In John 1, the very opening chapter of John, he findeth first his own brother Simon. This is referring to one of the early apostles. And said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So they said, ah, yes, you're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. Right out the gate, they're saying, yep, you're the King of Israel. So this was in their thinking. They very much were thinking Jesus as one who would be a king. And in fact, it came to a head here. Look at John 6:14-15, where you read, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, wow, this guy can do miracles? What more miracles will the Messiah do when he comes? He's going to be very powerful because he can do miracles. He can miraculously feed us. He can miraculously beat our enemies. When they saw that miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived, and Jesus, of course, understands their thoughts from afar off. He can just penetrate right through the brain. The tongue doesn't have to move, and he hears it. He perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. This was the thought that was coming into their minds. Aha! This is the one. Quick! Let's get him into office. This is what's going to fix all of our problems. You see, in John 19, after Jesus had an encounter with Pontius Pilate, as Pilate is arguing with the people, do you want that I should release somebody to you or release Jesus? And John 19:12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, speaking of Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So here now they're kind of pushing back. These are the people that really kind of didn't believe. And yet they say he's trying to make himself a king. So this whole kingly mindset, this geopolitical king, is front and center of their thinking, that he would be one to come and rescue the nation. And so I ask you the question. The Jews' expectation was that he would rescue the nation as a king. Did he do it?
They were thinking that he is going, but he wasn't thinking that he came to be a king.
Well, he did tell Pilate in John, you're not entirely wrong, because again, you're reflecting what the Jews are thinking. But notice what Jesus says in John 18 as he's speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered, Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? I'm in John 18:34. I'm now reading from John 18:35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. You go to verse 37. And we're actually I'm reading ahead here because this is exactly what we're going to get into. Notice what he says here in 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should be that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Twice Pilate asked him, are you a king? Are you a king? Now there's a political reason why Pilate's asking that question. There's a political reason. Because if Jesus says, why yes, now he's competing for Pilate's job, he's competing for Caesar's job, that's called a conspiracy to overthrow the government. And that is, in fact, worthy of death. But Jesus is totally aware of what's going on. He's not oblivious to all this. He knows his purpose is to die, but he's also going to tell the truth every step of the way. Jesus answered, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born. So indeed, he says, yeah, I was born to be a king. You better believe it. And for this cause came I into the world. I came into the world to be a king, in fact. That I should bear witness unto the truth. He doesn't say that I should rule Judah from Jerusalem and conquer all the nations. If he had been politically minded, this is what he would have said. This is the place to say it. He didn't. I'm a king to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what's truth? So again, I ask the question, did Jesus rescue their nation as a king? Did he do it?
Not in the way that they wanted him to.
Not in the way that he wanted them to, but did he do it?
Mm-hmm.
Very much so. He very much did rescue that nation.
How?
Good question. How did he rescue that nation? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He came to die, but he also came as a king. So what good does the death of a king do? How does that rescue anybody? Well, their real enemy was not the Canaanites and the Jews that were surrounding them. Excuse me, the Canaanites and the Romans that were surrounding the Jews. That wasn't their real enemy. Who was their real enemy?
Themselves.
God was. The law of God was their enemy. And they had violated the law of God. And the law of God, like the ancient law of the Medes and the Persians, could not be changed or altered. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And so, yes, they were their own worst enemies because they were sinners, just like you and I. And so how is a person going to be rescued from that enemy? And it's a very real enemy. And it's an enemy that fights very differently. It's an enemy that lies in wait until the time. And that time is the final judgment, or your death, whichever comes first. And then all of your sins are brought up, and all of your righteousness. And guess what? One pile is mighty small, and the other pile is mighty big. In fact, you could say if you were going to give it a percentage, you'd be 100% on the sin side and 0% on the righteousness side. And that's kind of the balance of it. You know, there are things that are going to weigh out in the balance. Oh, there'll be a balance, all right. There'll be a balance. You better believe it. And you have no chance at tipping the balance. He counts all the nations as a small drop in the bucket.
A conquering king leads captivity captive. And that's exactly what he did.
Leads captivity captive. Okay. That spins my head, but we'll get to that.
just a parallel, you know.
Yeah, it is.
He conquered death. He conquered sin.
Mm-hmm. You know. So he did, in fact, come, and we're now going to talk about Jesus' crown. That's your first fill in the blank, Jesus' crown, because that's kind of what we're talking about. Jesus came as a king, but he's going to wear a different crown. And does anybody know what that crown was?
The thorns.
Yeah, a crown of thorns mm-hmm. laid upon his head. He's under the curse. All the way back from the garden. It's so fitting that thorns should be put on his head because that was the very first pronouncement at the garden of the curse. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto you. You have violated the very first and only commandment that man was under at the time. Can you imagine an earth, a time when there's one law? I don't know if you've ever tried to figure out exactly how many laws you're under. There's county level laws, there's city laws, there's school system laws with the bus. You see a school bus, man, you keep about 500 feet away from those crazy things. Because a little sign pops out and you get the $250 ticket. Those are nasty. To county level, to state level, to federal. I mean, there's so many laws. I honestly don't know even where to go to look up everything I'm under. I just honestly don't know. There's so many laws, and if something goes wrong, somebody pulls out a gun, somebody's shot in Baltimore, shock of all shocks, the answer is let's make another law. Oh, right, like that's going to fix it, right? That'll fix it. Let's go back to a law, because that's all men know how to do. So did Jesus rescue that nation? Yes, he did. He did. Which nation was that? Those Jews that are circumcised in heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Not in the flesh. He did, in fact, rescue a nation called his elect, those that would believe. It says in verse 9, back in our text in Hebrews 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And I thought about that a lot because we don't tend to associate grace with tasting death. That word grace is that word charis and in the Greek, and it is commonly rendered grace. But it's also rendered pleasure, and I kind of think that's almost a better way to view that in here, that he by the pleasure of God should taste death for every man, because that's, I think, this is just Vince being a, you know, sophomore Greek scholar here. You read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This pleasure of the Lord, you know, is kind of a biblical concept, that he by the pleasure of God, it pleased God to bruise him, should taste death for every man. I'm okay with grace as long as I think we understand it in that way. This is a classic passage that people go to say that, well, yes, Jesus' death was effectual for every single human individual on the planet on the earth, and they would extend it to, yeah, even those who have died and gone before, and it's just the entirety of the human race. And that does introduce some interesting theological questions. It is that word, every man, is not two words in the Greek. It's one word, pas, meaning all. It's normally rendered all, but you can say every man in here because it is in the singular, and so that's perfectly fine to say every man. However, we're talking about not all without exception. The Bible's very clear that Cain was called a wicked one. The Bible's very clear that Pharaoh had a hard heart against God. The Bible's pretty clear that Judas betrayed Jesus and was called the son of perdition. The Bible's pretty clear that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The Bible's also clear that when God sets his love on an individual, it's not fickle. It doesn't change. Nothing you can do to change the love of God. And so we put all these teachings together and we try to understand, what does it mean that Jesus tasted death for every man? Well, I believe the way that the Reformers phrased this was very good. It's not all without exception, but it's all without distinction. You see this language, for instance, in Revelation 5 and verse 9. This is a vision of the time when all Jews and Gentiles whom God has saved come together. And it says, in heaven they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And that's a big word. We're going to talk about redeem. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Notice, out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, all people groups are represented in God's plan of salvation. Does that mean every single human being on the planet is going to go to heaven? That's what you'd have to conclude if Jesus died for every single human being on the planet, because his death is always presented as a complete victory, is always presented as success. It's always shown as having accomplished everything that it intended to accomplish. You see, Jesus did not make a redemption pool. There's not this bank account in heaven that as soon as I pull on that chain, I appropriate some of it to myself. That would make man the kingmaker. That would make man the one who does the final bidding, makes the final decision in the choosing. It would also mean that I can snub God. Died for me? Nice try. Not going to believe. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. You paid for my sins. Now I'm fine. There's nothing wrong you can do to me. Your death on the cross was a tiny bit of a failure. And you multiply that by the billions who will refuse to believe him. And that makes Christ's death on the cross to a very high degree a failure if he in fact intended to pay for the sins of every single human being on the face of the planet. And so therefore we talk about a particular atonement. That his atonement was particular. In fact, there's a whole study on that. You can go up to Holding Fast, search for the word atonement. That word atonement only appears, less than 5 times in the New Testament. But it's thoroughly anchored in the Old Testament. It is a rich Old Testament concept. And the atonement was always the priest laying his hands on the head of the animal, confessing the sins of those people over that animal, and that animal then being sacrificed. That animal atoned for those sins that were laid upon that lamb's head. You never read about atonement for the Gentile nations around it. It was those for whom the priest came forward. The priest laid his hands on that animal's head. And the priest, if he knew their sins, conferred it to that animal, laying on of hands, imputation. He's imputing the sins to that animal. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. These are all pictures. And then the animal dies. People are right once again with the nation. So we read in 1 Timothy 2, for instance, 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And he uses that word ransom. You know, redemption is referred to as a ransom payment. What's a ransom? Do we use that word in English? I think we do. Every now and then we still hear about it.
Well, I guess people in the Palestinians who are holding the Israelites, they want ransom.
Yeah, so that's a good modern-day example. Someone who is strong and armed captures some other people. Maybe somebody has launched a cyber attack on your computer and has encrypted your entire hard drive, and you have to call the number on the screen to get the magic code to unencrypt it to get all your data back. They're holding you hostage. So when you talk about a ransom, who is the ransom? Who is it for? If you have to pay that money, who's the ransom money for? These hostages.
The miscreants.
Yeah.
The person who was kidnapped.
Yeah, there's somebody kidnapped, and the one who gets ransomed, who gets ransomed in that scenario? You pay the miscreants, you pay Hamas.
Yeah, the innocents.
The innocents get ransomed out, right? Now, if I pay that money, does that tell Hamas that they can't capture anybody else? They're free to let them all go? No, they're not going to do that. That's how it works. A ransom is specific to those who are caught by the individual. So when we think about just that use of the word ransom, and it's an excellent term in the Bible, and it's one that's not focused on. But ransom basically is a complete payment necessary to release a specific set of prisoners. It's not releasing all prisoners across the world. It's that set of prisoners that are captive and held captive.
Those that are ransomed already are possessed. You don't ransom somebody that doesn't belong to you. But this is my child. I ransom them. These are our citizens. We ransom them. But someone that's ransomed, there's already a relationship between the person who pays the ransom and the person who is ransomed.
Yeah, typically there is that relationship there. Either they're part of the nation or it's your child. Other comments? Yeah.
No, that was an excellent point, because I wouldn't pay ransom for someone I didn't know.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't care.
Right, you wouldn't care. Yeah, you certainly not that much.
I would hope that you would care.
Well, yeah.
If I don't know them, I'm not going to go pay for those captured.
Well, Mrs. Ross.
So if Hamas kidnapped ISIS, would you pay a ransom to Hamas to free ISIS?
No, I don't like either one of them.
There you go.
So you would pay a ransom for a friend, but not for an enemy.
No, but I would, if it were someone that... They wouldn't have to be my friend.
Right.
I would be happy to pay if I had money.
So did Jesus make a partial payment on the cross? Is anything about Jesus' death on the cross presented as incomplete? You would have to say no. Yeah, you'd say he made a full payment. So we agree that everything that Jesus did on the cross fully and thoroughly executed everything it was designed to do. It was a complete accomplishment. You know, what did he say? What was one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. Teleo. It's an accounting term, meaning it's all reconciled and added up. Paid in full is what it means. Paid in full. Right? There's no further debts. So he, in fact, was successful. He paid a ransom. He made a ransom payment, and it was very successful in what it did. And so we get then now in Hebrews 2:10 to him being a successful captain. And that's your next fill in the blank, successful captain. We read in verse 10 that he brought many sons. He's bringing many sons into glory. Excuse me. Bringing many sons into glory, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Captain of their salvation. Perfect through suffering. So that verse is a little awkward in how it reads in the King James. So let me offer a little different rendering. I think it's helpful to perhaps consider it this way. It is most fitting for Jesus, who made it all and it's all for him, to also suffer as the captain of salvation, to bring many sons into glory and honor. Now, that's not a precise rendering of the Greek, but it's accurate. Okay, it's kind of on target. Well, question, who are these many sons in the context? Who are these many sons that he's bringing into glory?
Those who believe in him. Those who follow him.
Yeah, his children. Yeah, those that he ransomed. Yeah, he ransomed a group and they're called his sons. Relationship. So he's adopted them into his family. They're his elect. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The prodigal son left the father's house and the Father was waiting for him, and finally it came into the son's mind, it entered into his mind. I perish with hunger here, but in my Father's house is bread and enough. I will return to my Father, and this is what I will say. He prepared in his heart. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm no more worthy to be thy son. But he was a son, and he was one that was in view. He was ransomed. And so Jesus is a successful captain. These many sons are you. And that word many is interesting. It's the word poly. We use it like, when you study geometry, there's a triangle, tri, 1, 2, 3. There's a rectangle, rect, 4. And then when you get to too many corners, you just call it a polygon. It's just a poly. It's got a bunch of different sides. What's that word poly here? Poly. Many. Many sons. Poly. It's a wide variety. Right? Out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So it's there here in the context. Many different types. He could have said, if he was implying that every single human person gets rescued, he could have said, as opposed to bringing many sons unto glory, he could have said in bringing all unto glory. But he didn't use the word pos there. He's using the first one, pos, to indicate the scope, but the specificity, he talks about many sons. For instance, look at this language here. I think that's very helpful to understand the atonement. This was a sticking point for me very early in my conversion. How can you not say that Jesus didn't die for every single human being on the cross? That is heresy. How can you? Don't you know God so loved the world? Don't you know the most common verse in all of Scripture? Well, but how do we understand that? Because the very end of John 3 that says, he that believeth not is damned already because he believes not the Son of God. Never was told that verse and never read the whole chapter. You know when your theology has one verse? You know, the fortune cookie theology, you crack it open, you pull out the little thing, and that's your guidance for life? Yeah, that's not enough information. You can't go from there. I want you to compare these two verses, and I put them in your handout because I think they're very useful. Just consider the language that the Apostle John uses here. So this is Caiaphas. He says in John 11:51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Caiaphas is saying, we've got to kill Jesus. It's better that he die than the whole nation be overrun, because everybody wants to make this guy a king. Again, they're thinking politics. They're thinking a physical king. And Caiaphas is also thinking a physical king of this earth. And so they're like, we can't have this keep going. This is not good for us. It's not good for the nation. He needs to die rather than the whole nation perish. But being a high priest, he actually made an interesting prophetic statement. Now, the Apostle John picks up that same language in 1 John 2 and verse 2. He says of Jesus, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." And that's a glorious word. It's not expiation, it's propitiation. And you heard me explain this before. Expiation means you take the sins, the debt is paid, the judge stamps, pay the court $400, case dismissed. You pay the court, it's done, you leave, the judge goes home, everything's fine. Propitiation is, and you've never seen this, but propitiation is, that debt is paid in such a manner that you are now that the judge is favorably disposed towards you. How favorably disposed is he? He's so favorably disposed, he's going to invite you over to his house for Thanksgiving dinner. In fact, in God's handbook, he's so favorably disposed to the way Christ Jesus dealt with our sin problems that he is pleased to adopt us into his family. That's quite the payment for sins. So, Bibles that use the word expiation, wrong. Propitiation, right. It's a very big difference. And so we read in 1 John 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, John speaking as a Jew, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice the similarity of that explanation you have in John 11:52. Very similar concepts. When we see whole world, are we referring to every single human being without exception? In that context, some places you can, not here. The Pharisees were complaining as Jesus was doing miracles. They said, see, the whole world goes after him. But they themselves weren't going after him. So, whole world means all the Gentiles are following him. See, again, to the Gentile mind, there's us and there's the world. The Gentiles, that was part of their culture. That was part of the tradition. That was intentional to make a distinction between the people of God, the covenantal people of God, and others. Well, getting back to these many sons that he brought in, and the suffering on the cross, his death, as he's explaining in Luke 24, listen to the explanation he gives. On the road to Emmaus, he says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?" They didn't understand. We thought he would be king. We thought he was the Christ. We thought he was the Messiah, the ruler. But Jesus says, "Ought he not? Shouldn't he have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." His whole purpose was to come to die, but as a king. He's got a different crown. He's got a different crown. And they didn't expect that, and they weren't anticipating that. It's interesting. I found a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that fits this perfectly and shows Jesus fulfilling it. It's one that we maybe read over quickly because there's so many other great passages and verses in Isaiah 55. It's verses 4 and 5. It's right up at the front. And we read this. Speaking of the Messiah, God through Isaiah says this, "Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." Again, that king language, a leader, a commander. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee." Well, that sounds like Gentiles. "Because of the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." How was Christ glorified? What was his hour of glory?
Death.
Yeah. Calls it the cross. "Glorify now thou me." Yeah, that was his glorious purpose. The cross of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. All prophecy aimed towards that direction, and everything going forward stems from that as a result. It's an amazing work that Christ has done. Now, what might that first audience think that leader and commander means? Isaiah's day.
Strong.
Somebody strong. What are they thinking? What would they be thinking? We've already said it.
King.
Yeah, a great king. A great military leader. Somebody who can rescue them. First audience would certainly think that. I have another question for you. I want us now to kind of describe in your own words Jesus' path starting from heaven down to this earth and all the way back up to the throne. For the moment, try to put yourself in his shoes as a human. How would you describe his experiences? How would you describe that?
Most normal. He had the time with the priests. That was not quite...
Well, so starting in heaven, Jesus' time in heaven, start with there. There weren't any priests in heaven.
No, I'm talking about as he came down.
Okay, but we got to start in heaven. I want to take the whole soup to nuts. We got to go from heaven.
I don't know heaven.
His time in heaven. Well, what do we know about Jesus' time? What would you surmise about Jesus' time in heaven?
A lot like the story of Joseph.
A lot like the story of Joseph. Okay?
Favored by the Father.
Favored by the Father, yeah.
The favorite of the Father,
no less. Yeah.
Betrayed. Came the lowest of the low.
Lowest of the low.
And then finally exalted to pretty much the highest. Second in command.
Yeah, even greater than what he had before. Yeah. So that is an example. I mean, if you just kind of walk your way through Jesus' experiences, It is an interesting thing to consider, just to put yourself in those shoes for the moment. Now, Gloria's kind of wrapped a... Alwa's got a good way of doing this. Just put a real short little bow tie on it and just in a nutshell. Don't you like that, Amanda? Mm-hmm. Just a nutshell. Boom, it's right there. Her entire thesis was submitted in a text of less than 200 words. It's incredible. I'm teasing. You know, when the Bible says that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, when the Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ, when the Bible says we shall reign with him, What does that say of our sojourn in this life? You with me?
We're just passing through.
We're passing through. Okay, well, was Jesus just passing through?
In a way.
Yeah.
I mean, he had to come. He had to die. But this was not the end.
Right.
There was eternity.
Right.
And there was, he suffered death for the joy that was set before him.
Right. What was the joy? The death or something else?
I think the salvation of his people.
Salvation of his people?
Bringing them into eternal glory.
Yeah, and being exalted on the throne. Yeah. Joe?
He came top down that we might go bottom up.
Well, that's the purpose. Absolutely. I'm trying to drag us through the experience set for the moment. You're not wrong.
I think we are insignificant.
We are, Victoria.
Could you ask the question again?
Yeah.
So I first ask, describe in your own words Jesus' path starting from heaven, coming down to this earth, and returning back. Gloria summarized it with, it's kind of like Joseph and Joseph's experiences. And so we know the story of Joseph. Okay. Now, the Bible also says that we, Christians, are being conformed to the image of Christ. The Bible says that we're joint heirs with him. There's a union between the believers and Jesus Christ. And what I'm submitting to you is that when you look at the life of Jesus, you ought to be looking at your own life. There's going to be a whole lot of similarities between his life and yours. Not the starting up from heaven, other than we're ultimately elect of God. Look at this in 1 John 3:1-2, just to cover one aspect of it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, in other words, because we're son of God, Jesus is a son of God, the son of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. How come Christians can't ever get a foothold in this world? How come we're speaking truth, we're speaking reason, and they just don't seem to get it? They just never seem to get it. Why is that? Well, because the world knoweth us not. Why doesn't it know us? Because it knew him not. He came into his own received him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. You're right now son of God. Right now. You don't have to wait. Right now you're son of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you see, if you contemplate for the moment about Jesus' purpose of coming down here, for now, it's the Father's good pleasure that our sojourn in this world, that we should experience many of the things the Lord Jesus experienced collectively as a body of Christ. Some will die that ultimate death as a martyr. Others are set at naught for their contributions. Others are ignored blatantly, even though they speak great truth. Others face weariness and sickness. That is Jesus' sojourn in time through this earth. Yes, passing through, but oh boy, this is not like the long road of Texas trying to go across in your air-conditioned vehicle with the cruise control at 85 and you're just passing through. That's comfortable. This is more like walking through the desert of West Texas on bare feet without water, snakes and scorpions and all kinds of stuff. It's a whole lot more difficult going through in this life. And so I just put that for your consideration. And yet we find in verse 10, it says that we're perfected through sufferings. We're perfected through suffering. That's the closing part. It says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God is perfecting a people for himself, even as the Lord Jesus was perfected through sufferings. Did Jesus need to be made perfect? What is missing? What was missing that Jesus needed to be made perfect? You ever thought about that? It says he was made perfected by his sufferings. And I'm going to wrap this up with this question. Nasaba, you look like you're forming a thought.
Yeah, because he's taking our place.
Yes.
That's the reason why he is considered to be a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And has to be perfected.
Yeah, he, in order for, He's already perfect in the sense of eternal righteousness. We're not talking about a lack of righteousness. We're not talking about a lack of moral quality or standard. But what we are speaking about in this sense is that he has fully experienced in space-time history all of the pains of sins. You can't ever say, I'm going through something that even Jesus didn't go through. Well, what about divorce? Yeah, ask him about his bride, National Israel. She was a beauty. Oh, son's going wayward and rebellious. Oh, yeah, read Isaiah. He's had plenty of those. There's nothing you can say that I've gone through that Jesus hasn't. He has gone through it all. He's that ultimate brother, older brother, who is perfected through sufferings. And Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Well, again, you know these things, but it's just a reminder that we're being conformed to that image of Christ, but God has a good purpose in it all. And when we find ourselves set at naught, misunderstood, yeah, so was the Savior, and it will be for you too, because you're made in His image. All right, well, let's wrap it up there. Yvonne, could you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, yea, every man that believes on Him.
Mm-hmm.
And, Father, we thank you that by this glorious work, your elect are saved, Lord, even positionally sanctified, Lord, immediately, Lord, and perpetually, Lord. Thank you for the reminder that we are perfected through our sufferings, Lord. And just pray that you would help us to keep this in mind and to hold forth this thought as we contemplate the ever-increasing conformity to the image of Christ. And just pray, Lord, that you would give us grace through our sojourn, Lord, and ever keep us looking to Christ our Savior. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.